Turn with me again to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1. As I said this morning, we are centering our consideration based on the Word of God, the reason for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. We looked at verse 1 this morning, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. We want to look particularly at verses 3 to 6 this evening, but we'll read beginning at verse 1 through to verse 6. Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Aminadab, and Aminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. As we read the Gospels, all the four Gospels mention the ministry of John the Baptist. But all of them begin slightly differently. The Gospel of Mark begins with a one-line statement about the purposes of God, but no genealogy. Luke begins with the reasons as to why he is writing after careful research. And then in chapter 3, he includes a genealogy that goes right back to Adam. John predates all genealogy by going to the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. This is, as the hymn writer puts it, before the dawn of time. Matthew begins with a genealogy that goes back to the history and divides it in three equal sections of generations, going back to Abraham. And as we saw this morning, in the very first verse, we have a summary of the purposes of God in the coming of Jesus Christ. First of all, in that the Holy Spirit, through the Gospel writer Matthew, states that Jesus Christ was born in fulfillment to the promises that God had made to Abraham 2,000 years ago. It's a 2,000-year-old covenant promise and prophecy that was fulfilled. But he also reminds us that the special kingship covenant that God made with David 1,000 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilled at his coming. It's a grand summation of the whole of the Old Testament and the expectation of God's people throughout the running centuries from the beginning of human history. Now as we come to the rest of this chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, we have these series of strange names about faraway people in distant land. Now, all of us know that if we've read at all, if we've ever fancied writing a book, that's one of the most dangerous way to begin a book with a genealogy. It wouldn't sell. It wouldn't captivate the imagination of most people. It would captivate the imagination of careful historians. But apart from that, that sort of beginning would be a complete flop or failure, at least at the counter when it comes to a book sales. But there are three reasons why the genealogy is included here at the very beginning. First of all, genealogies are a way of capturing history in a short and brief way. In these 42 names, we have 2,000 years of history compressed. It's one way of telling us that everything that relates to the Lord Jesus Christ and the record of the Bible from the beginning in the book of Genesis is a matter of history. These are about real people who lived in real time. These are not the figment of man's imagination. Biblical Christianity and biblical faith in the Old Testament is a historic faith. Secondly, it is to establish the historicity of both Jesus Christ and from those whom he descended. Well, having said all that, we want to look at quite a difficult few names that we have in verses 3 to 6 in the genealogy. And they're quite attention grabbing if we read it with care. And it's also very curious what God the Spirit has prompted Matthew the Levite to include here. And the first thing that I want us to notice is that in verses 3 to 6, we have the names of four women that are mentioned, which is not only unexpected, well, to begin with, it is unexpected. That's the first thing that we ought to know. In just these verses, verses 3 to 6, there are the names of four women mentioned. There's Tamar, there is Rahab, there is Ruth, and there is Bathsheba, not mentioned by name, but nevertheless, it's unmistakable that it's Bathsheba who is referred to in verse 6. This is quite unexpected and in one way, completely out of the ordinary. You see, you have genealogies throughout the scriptures. You have it in Genesis 5, you have it in Genesis 10, I think in also 11, and then we have it in 36, chapter 36 and chapter 46. There are many genealogies in the Bible. You have in Genesis 4, the genealogy of the ungodly line. We have it in 1 Chronicles, in Ezra and Nehemiah and so on. And if you reread them, it'll take some discipline for you to read those names, because our tendency is to skip them over. You'll not find the names of women very prominently condensed like it is here. But Matthew begins with the names of the most prominent, Abraham and David, and then in verse 2 we have Isaac and Jacob and Judah. Those we can understand. These are the most important patriarchs in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But as soon as he finishes with that, he mentions the names of these four women, all put together. But you notice that it's not only curious that he mentions the names of these women. Against the names of these women, he excludes some of the most famous and godly women, who, if we were writing the genealogy of Jesus Christ, or anybody with any kind of understanding of the Old Testament and Christian faith and the spirit of evangelism were writing it, not that Matthew did not have it, but we would ordinarily include these great women of faith. Remember, women like Sarah and Rebecca and Leah and Rachel and Naomi, Deborah, to name a number, are not at all included in this genealogy. They're not even mentioned in this genealogy. By any measure, women who accomplished more and were of greater standing than the ones mentioned here. And so there is something going on here, isn't there? There's a purpose why Matthew, the gospel writer, by the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, mentions these particular women. So let's take a closer look at these women. The first and the most striking thing about three of these women out of four is that they were involved in very distasteful and public sins, or sin, because it was not a repetitive thing in most cases. And we have this woman who is first mentioned here, Judah's daughter-in-law, and Genesis 38 should be considered and read and learned and taught by itself, but we don't have time for that. It is enough to say that by the mention of this particular name, referring back to Genesis 38, what we notice is that she was involved in a tremendous and devious, or terrible and devious and distasteful sin. We have the details of it. We read it in Genesis 38. In order to bring Judah, the patriarch, to fulfill what is required of him by giving his remaining son to her as husband so that the lineage would be kept. It's not primarily sexual here, you see. This is to do with the name and the lineage. Nevertheless, she involves herself in a very drastic and distasteful sin. Plays the harlot, gets pregnant by Judah, and so on. She's the one who's first mentioned here in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Instead of someone like Sarah, or Rebecca, or Rachel, or Leah, a great mother in Israel, and so on. A very distasteful sin. And then the second name we have is that of Rahab. And you can read about her in the book of Joshua. This woman was a harlot by profession. Not what you would call a sterling example of genealogical heritage for the Son of God. And then you have Ruth. Well, Ruth herself is one of the most lovable and wonderful characters in all of the Bible from what we know of her, what is recorded of her. We don't know much about her previous life before she was married to one of Elkanah's sons. Elkanah, Naomi's sons. And yet, Remember, we are told a singular fact about her, which tells us a lot about her heritage. Ruth was a Moabite. And we all know that the Ammonites and the Moabites were children of Lot. By an incestuous relationship that the daughters had instigated, the Lot, when he was given much to drink. Again, it has to do with genealogy and descendants. It's not primarily for sexual reasons, although it included that kind of intimacy. And so here we have Ruth the Moabite with a terrible heritage. And we were to read through the Old Testament, we're told that 10 generations of them would not enter the congregation of Israel. And then should we have Bathsheba. Bathsheba, we cannot be certain whether she was a Jewess or a Gentile. She was probably a Hittite. And Bathsheba was involved in a terrible sin, wasn't she? Probably most of the sin certainly belonged to David, because he was a man in authority and power who called her to his palace and committed the dreadful act. It's quite possible and even probable that there would be some blame on Bathsheba herself. But she was involved in a distasteful sin. And that was true of 3 out of the 4 women. And then, about these women, at least 3 out of the 4, maybe all 4, belong to a cursed race. I've already mentioned that of Ruth. They were perpetual enemies of the children of Israel, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab was a Canaanite. And so stunningly, these women, who not only fell into profound sin, but most of them came from a cursed and sinful race. You know what the Lord said 400 years before the coming of, before the Israelites took possession of the land, that Canaan was set apart for destruction. Said, the iniquity of the Canaanites have not yet filled up its measure. They were a deplorable race, involved in all kinds of public sins and practices. But God gave them 400 years before he would destroy them. He gave them, in his long suffering, 4 centuries. And she comes from one of those people. And so does Tamar. So we have women who are marginalized, generally speaking. The women, by and large, who were involved in terrible sin. And we have women who come from not the upper echelons, to use a modern term of the evangelical world, or the Christian world, that's to use a modern term, but coming from sinful and cursed generations. And lastly, you notice, if not 4, at least 3 of them were all Gentiles. There's a question about Bathsheba, as I said, but quite possible that she was a Gentile. So you see what's happening here in this genealogy. The most unusual, actually the most shocking names are included in the genealogy of the perfect Son of God. Now why are these women included by the Spirit of God? We do believe that Matthew, no matter how capable, and he was a very capable man, he was a Levite and a tax collector. Above that, he was an apostle chosen and trained by the Lord Jesus Christ. But while he's writing this gospel for all time, he's writing under the inspiration and power of God the Holy Spirit. Why is it that he mentions these women? And these women who fell into such sin. And most of these women who come from a cursed generation. You see, it's first and foremost to emphasize that there is no man or woman who's pure and righteous before God in their genealogy. You know, some of us have been blessed, some of us more than others, have been blessed with a Christian heritage. And some of us have been blessed with a Christian heritage generationally. Some of you have not only fathers, but grandfathers or grandmothers. Some of you have great grandmothers and fathers that go back. But you see, none of us come from a pure fountain of sinless heritage. If we trace our genealogies back and wide enough, there's absolutely no doubt that there are distasteful and terrible sins, as is true in the case of every human being. This is the stuff of which we are made. Now, unless we understand that, we will never understand the Bible or the gospel or the purpose why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. And the Apostle Paul begins to explain the Bible and the gospel. He begins with explaining sin. And he gathers all these verses in Romans chapter 3, quoting from the Old Testament, and he sums it up in this way: there is none righteous, no, not one. That's why David, the great man of God, even though he sinned, says, I was born in iniquity and shapen in sin. There is the filthiness of sin with which we are tied. It's in our DNA, if you will. That's why our propensity is towards sin and godlessness. And the Bible is nothing if it is not a Bible that makes us, a book that makes us face truth. It doesn't sugarcoat the truth. It tells us our condition exactly as it is. And I've come across many people, some of them very close to me, and some of them more than others, who are obsessed with finding out their ancestry. And often I think of it and I think, they're probably in for a dreadful discovery. But whether or not you find someone here, or someone in your genealogy in the immediate past history, whether it is 100 or 200 or 300 years, it's certainly true that the source from which we have come is badly tainted. It is tainted with the poison of sin. It's infected with sin. That's why a child, when it's born, every child, you never have to teach a child to lie. You never have to teach a child to disobey. You never have to teach a child to be disrespectful. But you have to use every means and power at your disposal to train a child in the right path. Why? Because we are infected. This is what the Bible teaches us. And this is what we know. And it's true of us. And here it is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the very first lesson. And then it's so that we might not only know the truth, but that we might be humbled under it. You see, the Bible does not simply inform us intellectually. It does that. But it requires that the truth take hold of us and it affect our behavior before God and before man. Listen to the psalmist. This is a man of God. In Psalm 143 in verse 2 says, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous." And that's what a child of God, a man or a woman of God, who has come to learn the truths of the Bible, is brought to dispositionally. His heart is affected, his mind is affected, or hers. And this is true of the best of men. You know this about Isaiah, "Woe is me," he says. Or Daniel says, "We have done wickedly, and shame of face belongs to us." That's why the Lord Jesus Christ in his opening word says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We're tainted with sin and it ought to affect us. And it ought to remind us that we must be never presumptuous of God's grace or mercy, because we do not deserve his grace or mercy. But then it teaches us also that none need despair of salvation. Look at the sins these women fell into. And of course, Judah fell into sin. And we're going to talk about it. Then Adam committed the greatest of sins, being created sinless with such open rebellion. And of course, all the men of God know what it is to live with sin. But here it is, the worst kinds of sin, the kind of sin that would make you wake up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat. And all of us are demons in the dark, whether it be internal sin or external sin. And of course, external sins have far greater consequences. All sin can keep us from God. But the outward expressions of sin, and that's what's being emphasized here, these women fell into deep sin. And yet, in this, there is the ultimate hope of the gospel and the infinite power of God's saving grace. Not only that we might, none of us might presume upon God's grace, but also that none may despair. There is salvation for everyone, and for every sin there is cleansing. When you're troubled by your past sins, think of these women of God, purged by the blood of Christ, who descended into acts of heinous sin, many of them coming from a cursed generation. And so are we, the sons of daughters of Adam and Eve, are cursed because of their sin. Death is upon us. We lie in the lap of the evil one apart from the redemption of God. And so you see, as you read this genealogy, what's it telling us? There's hope for everyone. There's hope for Judah. There's salvation for Judah. Salvation for Lot. Salvation for Tamar and Rahab and Ruth the Moabitess, and Bathsheba. Indeed, there's not only sin, and there's not only forgiveness for sin, there is the incorporation into the family of Jesus Christ. So that's why John Newton can write the hymn, "Amazing Grace," if we understand something of it. This is the stuff of which we're all made of. And you don't have to go far to find in our own families and in our heritage sinfulness of the darkest kind. But most of all, our greatest sin is rebellion toward God. Godward sin is the greatest of sin, and we are born with it. But doesn't these names in the genealogy of Jesus Christ speak out the gospel, preach out the gospel in the most glorious colors against the darkest background? I know many of God's people. I know in my own experience, there are some things that come upon me suddenly that I've either said or thought or done in the past and cause a shudder, all out of the blue. And we can be discouraged. But beloved, this is who Jesus Christ is, the Savior of sinners, of every sin. And sin of the deepest dye. 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 1 and verse, well, Jehovah himself says through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together," Jehovah says. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Why? Because Jesus Christ would go to the cross to pay the penalty for their sins. See, Jesus Christ is not simply the son of Abraham and Isaac and Israel and the great and the glorious people in the realms of God's kingdom. He's also the son of people like, he's also the savior of people like Lot and Rahab and Tamar. And so we need never despair. There's one of our hymns that talks about God's omnipotent grace. So think about that. Whenever we tend to be discouraged, God is omnipotent and his grace is omnipotent. Able to save us to the uttermost, as the writer puts it. Later on, of course, we have one of the most righteous women, perhaps the most righteous woman that ever lived, Mary. But you notice that in her Magnificat, just magnifying God, it's the Latin version of that expression which is used for the song she sings in Luke. What does she say? She addresses God as her Savior. In other words, the most righteous human being needs a Savior because all our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. Because see, even Mary is a descendant of these very people that are mentioned. And there is sin within her. And for those who are the best of men, but are only men at best, and fallen sinners, because there is no one perfectly righteous, they need a Savior. And for those who are tainted with the deepest sins, in these very few words, verses 3 to 6, we have the most glorious affirmation of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. You have it in the Gospels, Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast out those evil spirits. But the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. All through the running centuries, God has been incorporating men and women, boys and girls, born of these sinful people into his family. None should presume, but no one should despair. Because Jesus Christ is the most glorious Savior. I want to close with the greatest mind that the church has known in New Testament times, Augustine of Hippo. This is what he said about the Lord Jesus Christ. He through whom time was made in time. And he, older by eternity than the world itself, was younger in age than many of his servants in the world. He who made man was made man. He was given existence by a mother whom he brought into existence. He was carried in hands which he formed. He nursed at breasts which he filled. He cried like a babe in the manger in speechless infancy. The word without which human eloquence is speechless. So what Augustine is saying is, Jesus Christ humbled himself to become a man. And not only to become a man, but humbled himself to enter into the genealogy of these sinful people so that he might redeem them. And that's why Paul says in his epistle to the Corinthians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, became poor, that he through his poverty might make you rich. That's why the Apostle Paul says many things of the grace of God to him in his self-righteousness, that he was the chiefest of sinners. So the only question that remains is, are you in the family of Jesus Christ? Are you in the family of God? Have you come humbly, and are you increasing in lowliness of mind? Are you increasing in amazement at the grace of God? And people like us. Have been brought by the omnipotence of the divine grace in Jesus Christ into his family. Come, says Jehovah, reason with me, so that you will receive forgiveness and that you will enter into the family of God. This is the gospel of God. We have it in 3-4 verses. In the most gloriously reassuring way proclaimed for us through the names of these four women. I trust that we will enter in while it is still day, before it is too late, and the day is past. Why did Jesus came? Why did Jesus come? He came to save sinners like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba and a host of men. Indeed, all of mankind are sinners. And he came to bring us to himself. May we respond to him and not be cast out into utter darkness. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 581 on most